Continuing this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 4, getting toward the end of the pastoral epistles, looking at the future verses. It looks like one or two more visits in this letter of 2 Timothy, and we will be done with the prison epistles. Our text this evening is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, but as I often do, just read a few verses in front of that, the first five verses, before we get to tonight's text. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So as Paul continues to encourage young Timothy to carry on with endurance, he writes that his ministry is approaching an end. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. We do ask the Lord to bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. You know, death is a common denominator to all of us. Scripture records only two people who didn't die, Enoch and Elijah. Scripture says God took them, simply took them. Now, those were the only exceptions. The rest of us succumbed to the principle and decay and death. And it is a thought that many people try to ignore. Many people, as we know, try to busy themselves and not think of that their own end is drawing closer and closer. Now, I'm sure most of us have been run around someone who is dying. Some cases are a little more sad than others, and that death is not anticipated at all, not given forethought. Nor does it seem that there's any pre-soul preparation of any sort that was considered beforehand. Many of us, maybe we've been around someone who's given us little outward assurances of confessions of this person's trust in the Lord. Some of these cases may offer little comfort, but not the comfort that could come to someone who knows and loves Christ. Then there are those who have been longing for a time when they would be with Christ. If you remember our brother Wayne Gobby, not that many weeks before he passed away, Pastor Dabney and I were at his house, and Dwayne talked about how he looked forward to worshiping Christ in a sinless state, no taint of sin whatsoever. And our dear sister Lois Bosworth, the same way. She looked forward to being with her Savior. You know, I always think it's a considerable encouragement when saints talk about going to be at the Lord. And they don't talk about who they're going to meet, like it's a gathering place of friends, but their emphasis is on going and being with the Lord. Now, there is a reunion that takes place with loved ones that passed away that are in Christ. And again, that's that great throng of those of the church triumphant, those who have gone to be with Christ. There is a gathering. But a reunion of that sort ought to take second place than the reunion that takes first and foremost, and that is seeing the Lord face to face, the one whose appearing they loved. Now, it's an incredible encouragement, a considerable encouragement to be around those saints at such a time. Heartbreaking, for sure, because we all will miss them. There's the pain of death, the loss, the absence, but the sting of death, the fear of uncertainty is removed because of the one and whom they look to. So when that veil parts, separating here from eternity, there is still a comfort in that. So such is the case of the Apostle Paul we read about in our text this evening. It's an emotional, final chapter of the Apostle. And it's the final chapter, both literally and figuratively. It is the final chapter the Apostle Paul wrote, at least that falls under the parameters of inspired scripture. And it's the final chapter of his life. His life is coming to an end, his physical life. So Paul uses his own soon departure to encourage his beloved son in the faith. Now think of all the words that the Apostle Paul used to strengthen Timothy, to encourage him in this second epistle. He wrote that Timothy should consider his own spiritual heritage, not to be ashamed of the gospel in the first chapter. In the second chapter, he encouraged Timothy to be strong in the grace of the Lord and to remember Jesus Christ and the mystery of godliness. In that chapter, he also told him to stay diligent, to be a good worker who does not need to be ashamed. Chapter 3, the apostle reinforces Timothy with warnings of perilous times to come, with men being lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And Timothy was to follow the example that the Apostle Paul put forth and staying faithful to the Word of God, even when everything else was trying to pull him away from being faithful to the Word. And when we moved into the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul again stressed to Timothy that he should preach the Word in season, out of season, because, again, the time will come when men will leave sound doctrine and secure teachers and to go after teachings that conform to their own desires. Now, in a nutshell, it's as if the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy to not jump in or be influenced by the current that is around him. It's that those things will pull Timothy away from the Word of God, but Timothy is to look to the Lord Jesus and the truths of his Word. Life in this world is short. You know, some of us are near that three score and what?
Ten.
Thank you. Which is 70 years. Some of us are beyond that 3 score and 10. In this day and age, it seems that the lifespan is gone up. But even for the child among us, life is still but a vapor. How many of us have gotten to the old age of many gray hairs and still think back in childhood? It seems like it was just yesterday. It's short. It's temporary. And Paul was encouraging Timothy with the truth that his stay was soon to be over. So his final encouragement to Timothy and the finality of his life, he puts that forth for that encouragement. And in these three verses, Paul is saying that he has fulfilled his ministry, the very thing he encouraged Timothy to do in verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, in a real sense, the Apostle Paul is passing the torch here, isn't he? John Stott writes, as Joshua followed Moses, Solomon, David, Elijah, so here Timothy must follow Paul. And in the following Paul, he must know what's in store for him, as he approaches the finish line, because he lays it out for Timothy. You know, usually we talk in time of past, present, and future. But the Apostle Paul mixes up that order a little bit in how he shares his heart with Timothy. Instead of past, present, and future, the order that Paul uses is the present, then the past, then the future. His present situation is a reality because of his past, and because of that, he anticipates the future. So in verse 6, the apostle writes in the present condition of his own heart. In verse 7, the apostle looks over his shoulder at the past, using the soldier and athlete analogy again. And then he looks in the future in verse 8, anticipating receiving a crown from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the present tense, the Apostle Paul uses two key words in verse 6, offering and departing. Now, the first word, offering, is the same word picture that the Apostle uses in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. There we read, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So we see that terminology, that word picture of an offering being poured out. And Paul's using the imagery of the temple sacrifice. Interesting that I was on that this morning a bit. Being poured out, like we read in Numbers chapter 15, verse 10. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And in this offering, it was an offering to God, a sacrifice to God. Being poured out does indeed communicate two things to us. Being poured out shows us it is a process, not a quick one-time event, a lifelong procedure, if you will. It's a daily self-denial, picking up the cross and following Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable in what way? Reasonable in the mercies that God has bestowed upon believers already. Paul is a walking illustration of the Lord's example, who poured out his blood for us. Jesus said in Luke 22:20, and likewise the cup, after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Now, just a reminder that the sacrifice and offering being poured out is not a sacrifice for atonement. We all know that, but we need reminding. It's not an earning salvation. Only one sacrifice can do that, the Lord Jesus, who poured out his blood for us as a cleansing sacrifice. Matthew Henry wrote this, it was a sacrifice of acknowledgement to the honor of the grace of God and his truths. It was a sacrifice of the grace of, in response to the grace of God given to work for him. And, you know, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, when the Apostle Paul was knocked to the ground, he responded by asking, so he, says the scripture, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That was the first question at the Apostle, second actually, but that was the second question. The first question was what? Who are you? Then he says the second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And from that time forward, the Apostle Paul followed that which the Lord would have him to do, and he did it with gladness. Paul learned quickly of the privileges of the Lord and what they entailed. And he spoke of that when he wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now that's the second thing about offering, that it was the Lord's doing, an offering, a pouring. It wasn't Paul's doing. It wasn't, Paul wasn't being poured out by Caesar. Caesar wasn't killing Paul here as he faces martyrdom in a Rome prison. Paul wasn't killed for Rome's pleasure. His life was an offering to the Lord. You know, from the earliest days of his conversion, the Apostle Paul knew what was in store for him. Again, back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was just converted, we read in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, speaking to Ananias to go pray for Paul, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Even early on from day one, the Apostle Paul is seeing that he'll be suffering for Christ's sake. Helen Roosevelt, I've mentioned before, from a new convert, was told by a saint, maybe one day you'll have the privilege of suffering for Christ. So that was locked into her mind, even as a new believer. So too is the Apostle Paul. Suffering and serving came in the same package for the Apostle Paul, and he often expressed that in strengthening the early church, he would use the very emphasis of these two things going together. For instance, again, in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul, well, I read that verse. Sorry, I'm repeating myself here. It's a proper verse and fitting again, but again, you know, what he said in Philippians 1, chapter 29, and that word granted means to show favor or kindness to. And now we understand that the favor and the kindness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake, that goes against the very grain of our self-preservation and keeping. our dislike for discomfort and pain. But Paul understood that it was indeed a privilege to suffer for Christ and something granted to believers. And he was to be a drink poured out as an offering to the Lord. Now in verse 6, we go from offering to departure. My departure is at hand. Now, when the Lord showed the things that Paul must suffer, did that include Paul's martyrdom? Did Paul know he was going to be martyred in which way, in which fashion and whatnot? Or did Paul just seem to gather that information from the communications within the prison system? We don't know how Paul knew of his death that was imminent, but he did know it. Now, the word for departure is a word used in the Greek language for taking down a tent or getting a ship ready to leave port. And isn't that the picture we see of the Apostle Paul here? The Apostle has been in port for some time now. When you consider his age, maybe around 60 or so, but the last number of years serving them in the service of the Lord. But he's ready to set sail for a sweeter, more welcoming country. The pouring of the offering is almost to the last drop, and Paul is ready to fulfill the Lord's prayer in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they may also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In the present tense, the Apostle Paul is being poured out, and he is ready to depart. Now in verse 7, the Apostle reflects and looks retrospectively back on three things that helped define his walk with Christ and the apostolic ministry he was called to. Those three things are: one, he's fought the good fight; two, he's finished the race; and three, he's kept the faith. Now, Paul just didn't fight. He fought the good fight. Now, it seems before there's a bit of fight in the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting the church, but the Lord changed his heart, changed his life, and he turned that fight into the good fight and a proclamation of the gospel. The one who penned about the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6 didn't do so from studying the theory of war. No, the Apostle Paul was very familiar with the use of all the weapons and armament that he lists in that sixth chapter of Ephesians. You know, you think of that list of conflicts that the Apostle Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All the false brethren that came upon him, the imprisonments, the beatings, the whippings, the shipwrecking, being in times of lack, all those things. And he puts these forth as what? As marks of his apostleship. I really like how the Apostle Paul sums up his defense of his apostleship in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He says this: for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying there? He's saying that in the service of the Lord, there was some cost to it. And even my body gives proof of it. What more could be said? Now, an outsider, a skeptic, might read Paul's words to Timothy and think, yeah, Paul fought a good fight, but he didn't fare all the better for it. In fact, he looks like he suffered greatly for it. Now, if the standard is the world's view of a position or wealth or praise, then yes, Paul didn't fare too well. However, if the standard was according to the words of the Lord, who said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it, then indeed, it was a good fight, and with a good outcome as well. Now, the next thing the Apostle Paul looks back on is the race he was called to run. I have finished the race. Note that the Apostle Paul doesn't say he won the race, simply that he finished the race. And that's because it was more of a race to be completed, not a race in competition against someone. What Paul is telling Timothy in our text is that with the writer of Hebrews, who some of us think was the Apostle Paul, implored those early believers. In chapter 12, verse 1, he declares, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us. So we see that, again, that same terminology. There's a general race all Christians are in, and that is the race to live for the glory of God and to grow more and more in the likeness of Christ, just as Pastor Dabney prayed moments ago. But there's also a sense in which all of us have a race set before us, and almost an individualized race. We all have different walks that the Lord has called us to, different responsibilities, different giftings in that, different graces, different trials, different members of one body. You know, I think of even just being up at Johnny and Friends last week, and you look at some of these families that everyday living is a major, major struggle, exhausting, physically exhausting. Not everyone is called to that. Everyone has a different race. No matter what the Lord has called us to, though, we are still called to walk faithfully and to run with endurance. Now, we may endure more hardships than others, maybe less. We don't know. But what comes, if there's a harder walk, if there's harder trials or valleys to walk through, then we should anticipate the greater works of grace in our hearts. So he is glorified in showing the efficiency and efficacy of his grace at such times. Now, the race set before the Apostle Paul, the course that the Lord had shown him back in Acts 9, even though the Lord had shown him these things that he was to suffer, he still had to go through the suffering of the things he was shown. I mean, because we know a medical procedure or the recovery of it might be long and painful, having that foreknowledge is nice, so we won't be so surprised by it. But still, there is the walking through that period of suffering. There would have been a temptation to take the easier route, to get off that race, off that course that was set before him. And next week, Lord willing, or the next time I'm on the evening service, again, Lord willing, we'll talk about Demas, who left the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. Did the Apostle Paul have such a pull on his own life? When he talks about a race and a fight, I think we could surmise that he did. Like when he went to Macedonia, we read in 2 Corinthians 7:5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." Well, think about that. Our bodies had no rest. How many trials, how many irritations get magnified when you are physically tired? Here the Apostle Paul says, "Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and what were on the inside? Anxieties, fears." The best of men are still men at best. And that applies to the Apostle Paul too. He was a unique man, but he was still a man. Conflicts without, fears within. How tempting it must have been for the Apostle Paul to get off that course and join, perhaps not Demas, but others, and just take a break. The Apostle Paul made this declaration back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Again, the same language the Apostle Paul uses in other letters, that one of being in a race, the one of running. Now, the call on Paul's life was proclaiming the gospel, testifying to the good news of God's grace. How did he stay so true in the face of such opposition and daunting obstacles? By looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. Again, out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and also including verse 2 this time. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set us before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down the right hand of the throne of God." Paul, looking unto Jesus, is evident that of his third look back in life, and that is he fought the good fight, he finished the race, now he kept the faith. What is that faith? The very apostolic doctrine, the positive faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very things he told Timothy to guard. Paul has guarded and kept that very thing. You know, earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Paul kept the faith. Why? Because the Lord kept him. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. If God could save someone like Paul, then God's grace could save anyone. In the same way, if anyone can go through all the trials, hardships, persecutions, beatings, whippings, imprisonments, abandonments that Paul did, and still fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith, well, young Timothy should know then, and all of us should know, that is, we are all more than conquerors for Christ who demonstrated his grace in the life of Paul. As Paul states in Romans 8:26, yes, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul then turns to the future tense in verse 8. He looked at the present and the past, now the future. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Paul again now tells Timothy of the glories that await him. A crown of righteousness. Did Paul earn that crown because of the fight he fought, the race he ran, or the faith he kept? No. None of man's efforts could ever earn or achieve the righteousness of Christ. For if, it is a gift. As we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So while in this life, Paul and all believers stand in the righteousness of Christ, one receives the crown of righteousness because they have the faith, have already received the righteousness of Christ. The crown follows. The crown is the crowning event upon those who already receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. He made us righteous with that great exchange for our sin, for his righteousness. Every Christ-trusting saint is an heir to righteousness. But when every believer goes before the Lord, when they leave this life, we'll receive that crown of righteousness to wear. You know, it's interesting. God wipes tears at the end. Christ places crowns of righteousness. And Paul tells Timothy, this isn't just for the Apostle Paul, but unto all them that also love his appearance. This promise that Paul talks about of receiving a crown of righteousness is not just for the Apostle Paul and other apostles or other leaders or other people in leadership positions. It's for all who love his appearing and look for the Savior's return. You know, how a person views death has a big influence on how he lives life. If death is an uncertain thing, not really sure, hopefully, if there's a heaven I get in, well, then their life will demonstrate that a real sense of no direction or goal. Again, as I said before, most folks try not to think about it too much. And they busy themselves and direct their thoughts from long consideration from death and what happens after death. You know, it's funny. I mentioned Johnny and friends the other day when we were at the retreat. We were at a Christian retreat up in Muskegon, Michigan. It's a very beautiful area of the state. And a lot of Christians have moved into this retreat area there. And let me just say, there's some pretty nice houses along the lake, around the inlet lakes. Very nice houses and boats docked right there as well. And beautiful lawns, a weed in that. I don't think there's probably a weed in there, probably a 20-mile radius of that area there. And nice outdoor kitchens that are very appealing, you know, with the pizza ovens. And I mean, the whole world is very, very nice area. And the whole area there is called Maranatha. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And Catherine and I went for a walk around there. I said, you know, it's called Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But these houses and these boats kind of say, come Lord Jesus, but take your time. Life is pretty good here. Dear ones, we all should know that our best life isn't now. We should enjoy and give thanks for all the gifts and comforts the Lord gives us. But realize they are just inadequate samplings of the goodness that's to come. You know, no one laying in their deathbed regrets not attaining any of their earthly goals. No one regrets not attaining a certain amount of riches or material possessions. He knows he's not going to hold on to them. Not achieving some recognition that they desired in life. No. No one ever regrets not working longer hours in order to achieve those things. I can remember my brother telling me a story of talking with an old man who walked out of a hospital, visiting with a friend of his, and they were partners years and years earlier, decades earlier, developing a product, and this product hit the market and took off. But they fought over who was going to be controlling the company, and they separated as friends. And now they both went their separate directions, made a lot of money, but their friendship was destroyed. And as this old man walked out of the hospital, he conversed with my brother, who was a young security guard at the time, and just told him of these life regrets that, before the sake of money, he destroyed a relationship. And those usually are the big things that come to someone's mind at the point of death. But there has to be that key relationship that's intact. The relationship with Christ. Looking to the righteous judge to give grace in the good fight and strength in the race and the keeping of the faith. And in the end, the crown of righteousness. That was what was on the heart of Paul. And that's what he's imparting to Paul and all of us. That this enduring word of God imparts that hope, that expectation, that trust in all who long for and look for his appearance. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, as we come to you this evening, this beautiful end of June evening, 2024, there are many things to give you thanks for. Lord, even as we look at the fellowship hall, the construction of it, and how it's going to be utilized for so many purposes and events and gatherings and times of fellowship, times of singing, times of instruction and teaching and the Word of God. We're thankful for your many, many blessings. But Lord, as we look at these many blessings, or as we consider even some of the trials that we're going through, things that the demands of life, the needs, the heartaches that are out there, through it all, Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us that which the Apostle Paul was wanting to impart to Timothy. To indeed fight the fight, the good fight, to run the race, and to keep the faith. Lord, as we'll see in future weeks, not all have done that. Give your servants, give your children here in Grace Covenant Church this evening, all who may even come in by Zoom. Lord, I pray that all of us would be given the grace to indeed do those things by looking unto our Savior, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, in doing so, look forward to that day that the righteous judge, the one who's imparted righteousness and the work of salvation, places that crown of righteousness. And that no one will be exalted, no one will receive praise, because that crown was given to them by the righteous judge who deserves all the glory and honor. Be with us as we continue our time of worship and our time of prayer. That Christ's name be exalted in our midst, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.